Brothers and sisters, before we approach this morning's scripture text, first I'd like to introduce the passage with a brief word about what is commemorated on this day. I say commemorated, but I really mean celebrated. The fact that one man was used mightily by the Holy Spirit to bring Christ's church back to the Word of God. 500 years ago, the church, which had been wallowing in a 1,000-year-long fog, part of which is literally referred to as the Dark Ages, as control of the Western church had remained in Rome, interconnected with various empires, the pure gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus had been manipulated by various councils, by kings and popes, into political power brokering, into actual cash rackets, ceremony and dark superstition. As the corrupt partnership between church leaders, a Roman Empire, and then warring provincial governments and fiefdoms unraveled, the people were held captive by church teachings and traditions. Now, some of the kings and queens and bishops and popes were well-intentioned, earnest believers. Indeed, there was always a remnant of the church. But there were others that saw that they could manipulate and extort the population with threats of purgatory or hell. They could control the people by insinuating that they controlled their eternity, that the Pope was mediator to God, that superstitious prayers to dead saints were effective methods of petitioning our Lord, that the fulfillment of various sacraments and rituals would justify a man or woman before God, and that the payment of alms, penance, would certainly help your case as well. And so during this period, when Rome was being built as a monument to a Holy Roman Empire, with ornate marble and gold palaces, painted with exquisite frescoes, towering halls and cathedrals were being built with the offerings of peasant peoples from around the church world, as local communities were decaying under famines and plagues, serfs and lords, civil wars, illiteracy and disease. The actual gospel of grace, the knowledge of salvation through Christ alone, was replaced by the pomp and glory of ranking men in the priesthood from an infallible, sinless pope whose words and writings are still considered to be scripture, on down to unscrupulous, even abusive priests in local parishes, lording the ceremonies and rites over a poor and dirty population who just longed for something of what they had come to perceive as sacred. It was out of this well-documented history, that the Lord's patience grew short. And he raised up a humble servant for a prophetic work of calling the church back to her nearly forgotten first love. Martin Luther was born in present-day Germany on November 10, 1483, to Hans and Margarethe Luther. He changed his name later. They presented him for baptism the very next day after he was born. Hans Luther, Martin's father, was a simple blue-collar man. He worked deep in the copper mines of southern Germany. He wanted his son to become something more than a laborer. So he paid for young Martin to go to Latin school. And he hoped that he would one day become a lawyer. Well, young Martin excelled in Latin and excelled at scholarship in general. He first earned a B.A. and then an M.A. He had a nickname amongst his friends as the philosopher. And he had begun his law studies in accordance with his father's wishes when he had an extraordinary experience. On July 2nd, 1505, Martin was caught in an electric storm. And a bolt of lightning grounded right next to him. In a panic, he did what he had been taught by the church to do. A prayer to a dead saint and a vow. And so he cried out, "If you will save me, Saint Anne, then I will become a monk." Well, Saint Anne or not, Martin made it home. And he kept his vow on the very next day. Certainly to his father's dismay, he sold all of his possessions and joined the Order of Augustinian Hermits, the monastic order known for their scholarship, for their study. Now, once in the monastery, it was years before Martin ever even saw a Bible, even in the monastery. But once Martin began to devote himself to the study of God's Word, using his expertise that he had gained in Latin to search the Vulgate Scriptures, the only Bible translation available in Germany and closely guarded by the elites in the church, Martin became deeply convicted of his own sinfulness. And he mistakenly thought that he must suffer for his sins. And so he would forego blankets. He would sleep on the stone floor of the monastery, or even out in the snow. He would confess his sins for as long as 6 hours at a time on his knees. He would go without food and water, hoping to receive some justification through his self-denial. He made a pilgrimage to Rome, 1,000 miles on foot. And once he got there, he saw the opulence of the architecture and the secret society. He saw bishops and cardinals living lives of gluttonous and drunken excess. He did not see anything that was genuinely spiritual. Only the squandering of the offerings that his countrymen and those from around the world would bring to the coffers seeking salvation. And so Luther returned from Rome disillusioned. But he continued his studious efforts of God's Word. By the age of 29, Martin Luther had become a doctor of theology and assumed a seminary teaching position at the Augustinian house in Wittenberg, Germany. And his first lecturing series was preaching through the Psalms over the course of 2 years. Next, he spent a year teaching Romans. Next, a year teaching Galatians. By 1517, 500 years ago, he had begun to teach through the book of Hebrews when he was compelled to write the document which began the Reformation. It was the earnest study of God's Word, the Psalms, which over and over signal that God desires a contrite heart rather than ritual. The books of Romans and Galatians, which form the heart of Christian doctrine. The justification of sinful men by faith alone. And then, providentially, the book of Hebrews, which systematically spells out the now dead works of the priesthood, as Christ has become the eternal prophet, priest, and king. In a time in history when scripture reading was all but dead, the Holy Spirit equipped a studious young man with skill in Latin and then with a contrite heart to seek the truth of the gospel, which had all but vanished from the church. Now, at this same time, there was a man named Johann Tetzel, who was a priest of the Dominican order, and he became the commissioner for indulgences to Germany. You see, this was under Pope Leo, a very corrupt pope. And he was looking for ways to generate even more revenue. So he concocted indulgence certificates to be sold for the remission of sins and the freedom from purgatory. Johann Tetzel was traversing Germany, preaching sermons which included appeals for people to buy themselves and their dead relatives out of perdition. And Tetzel even had a slogan, which translates like this: the moment a coin in the coffer rings is the moment a soul from purgatory springs. Martin Luther, now beginning to understand that salvation, a new and justified status before God, could not be granted by the church. It could not be earned, and it certainly cannot be bought. He was furious at this papal doctrine, which was now being promoted to further that wealth of Rome that he had witnessed. And so on October 31st, the Catholic holiday known as All Saints' Day, he posted his 95 theses to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. It was a short document with 95 one or two sentence criticisms of the papacy, particularly relating to these indulgences, these coupons that were for sale, and arguing for a return to the doctrine of justification, which is revealed in Holy Scripture, which had been revealed to Martin when he began to study Romans and Galatians. And so he nailed this paper to the church door. But it wasn't an act of vandalism or a special statement in and of itself, but rather the door of the churches where the professors would post their writings, would post their arguments, their papers. And now when Luther's seminary students read his paper, they enthusiastically engaged a brand new technology to spread his ideas. They used the printing press to copy the theses and distribute them widely around Wittenberg and the surrounding countryside to prevent churchgoers from being swindled by Tetzel's coupons. And the rest of Luther's life is fascinating. But what he did, or I should say the Holy Spirit did through him 500 years ago Tuesday, kicked off a powerful time of examining the scriptures and calling the church back to the Bible. And there were others who came after him, like Zwingli and Calvin in Switzerland and John Knox in England. And they carried on his work and fought to purify the churches and the governments. The Holy Spirit used the Reformation to usher in a powerful time of biblical literacy, which has transformed governments, the arts, science, literature, agriculture, and every facet of human life. And now, each believing heart can bow before God in Jesus' name, can confess their own sins, and can receive grace through the reading and preaching of the true word. In time, Luther would author additional books. He would translate the Bible into the German language. He underwent fierce persecution. He was asked to recant his views. He was kicked out of the church. He was sought dead or alive. And to some he was a hero, and to others he was a villain. Nonetheless, he continued to seek the Lord's refuge in the scriptures. And when times were particularly tough, when in hiding and he could not worship publicly, he was known to say to his associate, Philip Melanchthon, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm." Luther sought to bring congregational singing back to the church. For 1,000 years, the people didn't sing. He wanted to equip her with songs, with the ability to sing scripture in her native language so that she could understand and truly glorify God, truly worship Him. And so he was a prolific hymn writer as well. And two of his best-known hymns are based on this: Luther's favorite psalm, Psalm number 46. And it is printed in your bulletin, if you'd like, or in the Bibles in front of you. Psalm 46, the word of the Lord. It starts out, "To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. And this is the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. It is unknown who wrote this psalm. It is addressed to the master of song, the most skilled musicians. And it is noted that it is for Alamoth, which is a choral term meaning for the soprano voice. This beautiful psalm was to be sung by the most beautiful and skilled voices. It is to be sung by any and all who look to God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for their refuge and their strength. This psalm is a gift to those who are suffering any kind of trial at all. It speaks of situations of war and natural disaster, sickness, upheavals of all kinds, be they political, familial, economic. It is for the believer who begins to think that there is not a safe place to be found anywhere on earth. And it resounds with the powerful assurance that there is a safe place in God. It reminds us that there is a refuge against hatred and sin, against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that there is in fact a bulwark never failing. The very first word of our text is the best word. The name above all names, it is God. Elohim, the supreme God, the superlative, the ruler, the judge. And it is He who is our refuge and strength. There is safety in God. Our hard work, our traditions, our education, our last names, our riches cannot keep us safe from the confusion and upheaval in the world. But there is refuge. There is strength in God. This psalm is not about trusting God. It is not about knowing God. It is about God. It is glorious, angelic voices singing about God, the great and majestic, all-powerful God. We, as fallen humans, often want to steam through the waters of life, but there are icebergs everywhere. We want to show that we can crush the obstacles. Human nature has believed since the lie in the garden that we can be like God. The Pharisees taught that if you were just good enough under the law, you could do it. The Pope teaches that if you will just jump through the hoops of the church, then you will eventually be justified. But God brings calamity to remind us that He is the only safety amidst the arrogance of man. On April 10, 1912, the great steamship Titanic departed on her maiden voyage. And there was a sign above the tavern door on board which read, "Not even God can sink this ship." But 4 days later, one little chunk of ice fell that ship. God is the very present help in trouble. Legend has it that they were singing hymns. They went from arrogance in the tavern to singing hymns as the ship went down. Because Jesus Christ is our great ark of deliverance. He is our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. That arrogant and blasphemous sign at the liquor bar on the Titanic still sits on the bottom of the Atlantic some 105 years later. Trouble will come. That is a certainty. Though we will not fear. The psalm acknowledges that there will be trouble on earth and chaos on the seas. The mountains, which seem to be the most secure objects on earth, massive chunks of one rock, Mount Shuksan, a 10,000 foot tall single rock. The geologic term to describe it is massive. Though it may give way, though it may be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, God is a very present help in trouble. I want us to think about this for a moment. Here we sit, right in between Mount Shuksan and a Pacific Ocean. What terrifying fear is being described here. An earthquake which drops the North Cascade Range into the sea. And an ensuing tsunami that roars over the land. Yet soprano voices can sing, "We will not fear. God is our refuge and strength." What can North Korea do to me? What can cancer do to me? What can bankruptcy do to me? If God is refuge, when that which seems stable, the mountains, becomes unstable, we are ready for the instability of our short lives, of sickness and death and betrayal and loss. Life seemed pretty stable for young Martin Luther. Simple and stable. The monastic life of order and contemplation. But God spoke through His word, and Martin's life was turned upside down. Who was he to go up against the Holy Roman Empire? To challenge a pope who almost everybody believed was perfect and sinless? He didn't want to rock the boat. He didn't want to divide the church. But God was in charge. God was acting to reform and restore His church. And as persecution closed in, Martin would sing Psalm 46 with Philip. And the fear of their threats, the fear of losing status in the seminary, losing his pulpit, losing his life, that fear would fade. And then he would probably read Psalm 56. "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" He would read Psalm 118, "The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" He would read Hebrews 13, which cites Joshua 1, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The full counsel of God declaring that He will give safety to His elect. He will guide them in ways of conscience for His holiness and for His name's sake. And in an instant, God will take His people out of the chaos of collapsing mountains and surging seas, and He will place them next to a river. Do you see that? The difference between verses 2 and 3 and then verse 4? Crushing mountains and surging tsunamis, And then what is more calm and steady than a river? In ancient times, civilizations were established by the river. A consistent source of life-giving flow, a source for hygiene, for irrigation. I know a river rafting guide up in Glacier who likes to say, "No one's turning the river off." When peace like a river attendeth my way. But as we examine this text, this is no ordinary river. This is a river in the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Well, and that makes us think of Jerusalem, logically. Jerusalem is one city that has no river. Not today, not ever. It sits on an arid desert plateau. So this is a supernatural river. It's called Streams of Gladness. There is gospel in Psalm 46, verse 4. And so listen to it being interpreted by Revelation 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Hear it interpreted by Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Martin Luther meditated on the law of God in Latin. The word of God, the word of Christ, each and every day and night, and by the Spirit's power, he shook off the counsel of the wicked, Johann Tetzel. He was firmly planted by the river of life and yielded fruit, obeying the glad stream of God's word as it flowed through the middle of his holy city, his people, his church. They shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. God shows up with mercies that are new every morning. God shows up in his own perfect timing. It may be when you wake, weak and discouraged. He may show up when things look hopeless. He showed up for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were already in the fiery furnace. But he showed up. He showed up for Mary and Martha when their brother was already 4 days dead. And they in unbelief said, "Lord, there will be a terrible odor." But Christ Jesus showed up. And he wept with them in perfect sympathy. And then he did what only he has the power to do, make the dead alive. Mountains all around may be moving, nations raging and kingdoms tottering, but the city of God, the church bought and paid for by Jesus Christ, shall not be moved. By Luther's obedience to the word, by the chain of events that took place starting 500 years ago, nations and kingdoms fell. The Holy Roman Empire, the state churches, the manipulation ended because when God speaks, he utters his voice and the earth melts. Cataclysmic effects happen when Elohim, the refuge and strength, decides that wretched kingdoms should face upheaval. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of hosts is with us, Sumas Christian Reformed Church. You see, there is safety in God because He fights for us. Come behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. Remember Joshua, the eve of the battle of Jericho. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. The Lord shows up. And sometimes we don't even recognize Him. And we ask Him if He is with us or against us. And He says, "Neither. I'm here to take over. Take off your shoes, for you are on holy ground." The question is not for Him. The question is for us. And Martin Luther asked it. Are you with Him or against Him? Will you try to strive on your own through ritual? Will you strive against Him in the Titanic bar in outright blasphemy? Or will you surrender completely to His refuge and strength? Are you scared? Scared that this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us? Well, there's a choir of angelic sopranos that reminds us, that reminded Martin Luther, a man who had almost every church and government authority against him, that God fights for us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. Because God fights with unconventional warfare. He destroys the weapons that the enemy has at his disposal. Is the enemy far off? He breaks the bow so that Satan cannot fire his arrows at us. Is the enemy near? He shatters the spear so that Satan cannot pierce us. Is the enemy pursuing you? He burns the chariots with fire. Remember the Israelites? Worn out mess of freshly escaped slaves. They outran the chariots of Pharaoh. And when the pursuit got close, Exodus 14. And the Lord threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavy. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them." Brothers and sisters, the Spirit and gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now at verse 10, a supernatural choir pause occurs amongst the skilled soprano refrain. Their singing is silenced. And God Himself takes the microphone. He addresses His surrendered people within the refuge of His well-deserved worship. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." From 15:17 forward. And then the glad refrain responds jubilantly, as if astonished by the Lord's solo. "The Lord of hosts is with us. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God Himself is with us." We not only have a victorious and all-powerful King, we have a sympathizing Savior. We do. Little old sinful us. You see, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Not just Abraham, the father of the faith, the faithful patriarch. Not just Isaac, the obedient son who lay down on the altar. But Jacob. Jacob, the heel clutcher. Jacob, the liar. The huckster, the sneak, the swindler, the con man who hustled his brother's birthright. Who fleeced his own dad. Who tricked his uncle Laban. Jacob. The sinner. Jacob the sinner is within the mighty fortress because the mighty God is a God of promise. And he doesn't choose anyone for their merit or because their coin jingled. He chooses the unlikely ones. He chose a superstitious Catholic lawyer. The son of a simple copper miner, to bring millions, now maybe billions of people, back to his word, back to his grace. And so, my beloved friends, run to the fortress. Run to the cross. Forget your fears. Forget your unworthiness. Run to his pure gospel contained in his pure word. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen. Amen. Our fortress, our strength, we praise you. Be glorified in the nations. Be glorified in the earth and make us still. Plant us next to the river that runs through the middle of the city of God, that we might be nourished by the tree of life, whose leaf never withers. Lord, I pray that on this Reformation Sunday, another revival will break out in this land. Lord, we humble ourselves now and pray that you would heal our land. And that where the gospel is corrupted, you would reform by your Spirit's power and by the purity of your word. Call men back to your word who have erred. Lord, I praise you for the Christians, for the saints that are in the Roman Catholic Church. Continue to equip them to proclaim the pure gospel of grace. And Lord, if they are going to participate in the traditions, then make known to them that they cannot save. And cause us to be wise as we minister, as we continue to participate in the Reformation. As Pastor Russell continues to participate in the Reformation in Europe. And make us humble, Lord, because we know we are not worthy. I and we are worse than Jacob, Lord. And yet you have fulfilled your promise in us. Your promise cannot be shaken. It is the type of bulwark that holds back the fiercest tsunami and holds fast in the harshest earthquake. And so, Lord, for those here today who feel flooded, who feel shaken, you help them to stand today on your promises. Not standing alone on the shoulders of sinful men who were your servants to reform the church. No, Lord, forgive our pride. Forgive my pride for some of that history. We stand on Christ, Christ alone. We stand on your word alone. We know that it is by faith alone which you have granted to us, which is a gift of your grace alone. And all this is for your glory alone. So we glorify you, God. Make our lives a choir of angelic soprano voices singing your praise until we meet you on the bank of that river. Oh, we cannot wait. Sustain us until then. Sustain us in the fiery furnace. Sustain us at the tomb amidst the stench. Oh, we praise you and we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.